And as we turn back to John 15, again, Jesus speaks there to his disciples. He's about to leave, and he's been telling them that he's going to send them the Spirit, the great gift that they need, the great gift that we need, who will lead us to Jesus and who will bring to us as an advocate, bring us all that we need as the children of God. And so John 15, verse 1, reading down to verse number 11. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, what are some feelings that might come to mind when you think of a loved one who is gone, a loved one's absence? What are some feelings that you have when a loved one is gone? Children, how do you feel when your mom, your dad, maybe both of them even, they're away on a trip? What are the feelings that you might have? Maybe you can think about the last time your mom or your dad left. They were gone on a trip. Maybe together they went somewhere without you. How do you feel about that? I've asked you that a couple of times already as we've been looking at John's gospel, and Jesus tells his disciples that they like little children too, that he's going to leave them. And remember how they felt. The disciples felt terrified. They felt afraid. They were scared because Jesus was leaving them, and they felt like they're going to be left like orphans without a parent, without a father, without a mother. So how do you feel when your mom, your dad leave? Husbands and wives, the same thing. How do you feel when, say, husband leaves or your wife leaves, or maybe you have a good friend, a close relative, and you're very close to them, and they leave, and they're gone, and you're sort of left for a while by yourself? How do you feel when someone close, someone you love, leaves? Would you immediately associate joy with absence? As we turn to John 15. The Lord Jesus, in this upper room discourse, again on the eve of his glorification, which he's defined not merely as the cross, but as his going to the Father's glory, to the right hand of God, when he will be absent from them, he speaks again of absence here in chapter 15, but he associates it with joy, interestingly. His absence means that they will be joined to Jesus to have joy. They will be joined to Jesus by faith for the purpose of having joy. Notice that. That's what verse 11 tells us. That's the purpose for which he spoke these very sayings, this very parable, this interesting image to them about a vine and branches. So joined to Jesus to have joy. That's really the big idea here. But there's a problem. There's an issue with that. Don't we always have issues? It's always an issue, isn't there? We read stories like this and we think about what Jesus says, how it impacts us. There's always an issue. Well, what's the issue here? Who doesn't want to have joy? Who doesn't want to know Jesus, to be joined to Jesus? Well, here's the issue. The issue is you. The issue is me. We're the issue. Why? Because we don't normally associate John 15 with joy. Maybe you've heard... Maybe you've been reading the Bible and you've read John 15 recently, or maybe you remember some a Bible study or a sermon or even a book or something online or on the radio about John 15? Did you think about joy when you read about or heard about John 15? The problem is us. We come to John 15, the problem is us and how we understand it. We bring our own preconceptions to John 15. Instead of what Jesus says here, he spoke these words that you might have joy and to the full. We flip in our Bibles to John 15 and we want to get into a Calvinist-Arminian debate, don't we? It's okay, you can be honest, okay? Calvinist-Arminian understandings of salvation. I heard a speaker on the radio say, it was quite a while ago, and he said this, something like this: John 15 is a chapter that Calvinists skip when they talk about perseverance of the saints because it doesn't fit their theology. And so, you know, we want to respond. You know, we're Calvinists. We're Reformed, right? We want to fight back, okay? So tame yourself, though, for a few moments here. Tame yourself. Calm down, calm down. It's going to be okay. I read a book, a while ago, the writer said that John 15 teaches this, that spirit-filled Christians are the ones who abide in Christ. Carnal Christians don't abide in Christ. And again, we want to respond to that. We want to fight back. And so we end up, you know, here we are in a Reformed church. If you don't know what that quite means yet, it's fine. But we on this side of the fence, we like to read passages like this in that kind of sort of fight mentality. But there's so much more to the text than that. So much more. If we only want to come to John 15 and get into a debate about perseverance of the saints and apostasy and so forth, we miss the point. We miss the point. I want us to focus here upon that little phrase there in the sermon title, joined to Jesus to have joy. Joy. It's not a text that we're supposed to run to so we can get into a fight. It's going to happen no matter what, but you can turn it back to what it's meant to be. It's a text about joy. Fullness of joy. Knowing Jesus Christ, being joined to him, that I might have joy. Now, as a Jewish man, our Lord, incarnate Savior, he speaks to Jewish disciples in first century Judea. What does that mean? A Jewish Messiah speaking to first century Jewish disciples in first century Judea. Do you think the Old Testament is just a tad bit important to Jesus and the disciples? Do you think you've got to know a little bit about what he's saying here in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, we have to. So let me just summarize for you. I think on the sermon notes page, I put a couple of blank little bullet points for you. I want to summarize quickly. I'll mention a few passages, encourage you to read those on your own, maybe later on today or this coming week as you reflect upon what the Lord says to us and to you in this passage here. Let me summarize for you some Old Testament background, because when Jesus says, I'm the true vine, the Father's the vine dresser, I'm the vine, you're the branches, this is not new language. He doesn't bring new ideas. He's taking Old Testament ideas, and we're going to see he's transforming them in a really mind-blowing way. First of all, this, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament describes the Lord who planted a vineyard. The Lord planted a vineyard. Isaiah 5 describes God clearing away stones out of a field. He built a watchtower to protect the field. And he actually dug out or hewed out of a rock a vat for wine. They would store their wine in cisterns, right? They would dig holes into the ground out of rock to keep water and wine in there. And our Lord planted, Isaiah 5 says, this vineyard, which Jeremiah 2, if you read Jeremiah 2, he says he did so with pure seed. So God is a planter. God planted a vineyard. God prepared the ground for a certain vineyard. Second, the vineyard didn't produce fruit as it was intended. I haven't told you yet what the vineyard is, so you probably know, but just pretend you don't. Jeremiah 2 again. Jeremiah 2. The Lord used pure seeds. But, Jeremiah 2 says, this vine grew into a wild vine. And back to Isaiah 5. So Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, really, really important texts. This wild vine produced wild grapes. Wild vine produced wild grapes. What does that mean, a wild vine, wild grapes? Well, this is imagery that is explained by another prophet, Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10 explains that Israel, as a vineyard, was planted by God himself, well-watered, and in fact describes it as a luxuriant, fruitful vine. Grapes upon grapes upon grapes. But the problem was, the more grapes that were grown in this vineyard, the more altars this vineyard built, the more false gods. So the more prosperous the vineyard was, the more idolatrous it became. The more God blessed it, the more it ran from God. It was unthankful for what God had given it. So God planted a vineyard. The vineyard, though, didn't produce fruit as it was intended to. Third, the Lord removed his protection. Again, Isaiah 5, God built a watchtower to protect the vineyard from animals, from thieves, from those who would trample over it as they passed through on roads and highways and streets and so forth. God wanted to protect it, yet God removed his protection from this vineyard. Isaiah 5 again, Jeremiah 12, for example, and it was uprooted. God removed his protection, and so it was uprooted. Jeremiah 5. In fact, the Lord commands the prophet Jeremiah himself to walk up and down every single row of this vineyard. Imagine the last time you went to a vineyard out in Temecula. Not too hard, right? Not too hard to remember that. We were at a wedding recently at a vineyard, many of us, and lots of rows. Strangely, at that vineyard, there were trucks and cars parked in the rows of the vineyard. It was really weird. But the Lord commands the prophet to go up and down throughout every single row of this vineyard and to rip off every single dry, dead, unfruitful branch, an image of destruction. Ezekiel 15, in fact, another passage from the prophet, says this, that there are all kinds of wood in the world. And the wood, the vines, the sticks, really, the sticks, the wood of vineyards, are only good for one thing if they're unfruitful, for being burned up. That's it. You can't build a couch. You can't build a bed frame. You can't build a house out of vines. Maybe you can. I don't know. But the prophet says it's good for one thing if you have dry, dead, barren branches. They're good to be gathered up and to be burned up. And the prophet says, in fact, this is a symbol and an image of the reality that he gave up the inhabitants of Jerusalem to exile. All those who were unfruitful and dead were like unfruitful and dead branches upon a vine in a vineyard, that the prophet was to gather them all up and then send them out into exile. God removed his protection. The vine was uprooted. Ezekiel 19, another passage. Ezekiel 19 says that in the past, the vineyard was planted by water. You've got to have water or else you can't have grapes. If you don't have water, then the vineyard dies. It was once planted by water. It was well watered. It was luxuriant, remember. It was so fruitful that they became so prosperous that they actually began to worship idols. They thought of themselves as so ingenious in their own planting techniques and so forth, their own cultivation techniques. But now that this protection of God has been taken away, they've been gathered up like these stubble and sticks, unfruitful vines. They've been taken away into exile. Now this vine is planted out in the wilderness. Not by water, but out in the wilderness. There's no life in the wilderness. The wilderness is formless and void, the prophets describe. It's like the chaotic creation beginning before God formed it and fashioned it all together into beauty and wonder. Wilderness is not a place you want to go if you're an Israelite. Outside the land of milk and honey, in the desolation. Fourth, then, so God plants a vineyard. One, God says the vineyard wasn't productive as it was supposed to be. Two, three, God removed it from its place. That was the third thing. And then fourthly, this, finally, a day was coming. A day was coming. And the prophets see this day coming when the Lord himself would replant his vineyards to be fruitful, to be beautiful, to be as he intended it to be. Isaiah 27 envisions the Lord as the keeper of a new vineyard. And God himself walks up and down the rows, and God himself waters it day and night, that it therefore it would take root and it would actually fill the whole world, and its grapes would be out all throughout every corner of the earth. One of my favorite images is this. Turn, if you will, quickly to Amos 9, just one text, Amos 9. One of my favorite images of the Old Testament, what it has in store for the new covenant people of God, is in Amos 9. And you see there at the very end, verse 11 to the end, a couple of verses there, the Lord says that he was going to raise up the fallen booth of David so that his people would possess Gentiles like the Edomites. What is he saying? Well, in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, we read, when the earliest Christian church was struggling with what it meant for Gentiles to be included together with Jews in believing in Jesus, in Acts 15 we read James stand up and say that this passage of Amos 9, the booth of David that had fallen down, the tent, and the possession of the Edomites and the nations, this is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. He's the booth that's been raised up. And the gospel spreading to the Gentiles is the fulfillment of these Edomites being taken in and being conquered. Then we read this. Notice verse 13. Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Now listen to this. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Who's the vineyard? Who's the Old Testament image of a vineyard describing? Israel, right? God planted this vine and made a vineyard. It was unfruitful. It was unfaithful. Yet we read, and therefore we read that God sent them out into exile. Yet God says there's a day to come and he's going to replant the vine. Just to encourage you to write down Psalm number 80. You can read it on your own. Psalm 80 describes all these images, all these four sort of big bullet points, all in one little sort of summary way in Psalm number 80. So, if you were a first century Jewish disciple and you heard all these psalms sung and you heard these prophets read in the synagogues and you knew that the vine, the vineyard, was Israel, it was you, the people of God. If you knew all of that, and in fact Jesus did, we know that, what would you think then when Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm the vine. You're the branches. The Father is the vine dresser. Let me have you turn to one more passage before we look at our text here. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, really important passage. The prophets said what they said. The Gospels pick up the same imagery, the same themes. Planting a vineyard, unfaithfulness, exile, God replanting, God doing something powerful and miraculous. Notice in Matthew 21, verses 33 to the end there, where in this parable, Jesus is saying there's a man, it's God, a man planted a vineyard. And that man who planted a vineyard put a fence around it, the tower, that, or the watchtower that Isaiah 5 described, put a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it. Again, Isaiah 5 said they hewed out in the stone itself. Vats for their wine. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower. He leased it out to tenants. And then he went away. He's describing God here, God planting Israel. Now, when the harvest was ready, this man sent his servants. He's speaking prophetically here, or in imagery of the prophets. He sent his servants, but the tenants beat one of the servants, killed one, and stoned another. The master of the vineyard, the planter, the one who owned it, sent more servants. What did they do? The same thing. Finally, the man sent his own son, thinking that they would respect the son, if not these servants. What did they do? He says this, that they threw him out of the vineyard. killed him. He's speaking here of himself, isn't he? Now, Jesus asks the Pharisees what the owner would do when he came back. So he sent his servants, they killed him. Sent more servants, they killed him. Sent his own son, they killed him. So the master himself, the owner himself, is going to come. And Jesus asks the Pharisees, well, what would the owner do then when he showed up to this vineyard? And they say, well, of course, we know what's going to happen. He's going to put him to death and then lease out the vineyard to more fitting tenants, those who would actually care for the vineyard and harvest the grapes when he sent his servant and give the grapes back to the Lord. What's the application of this really strange imagery? Well, it's, again, it's Old Testament prophetic image. Notice in verse 43, Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So hold that thought. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them. The unfruitful, dry, dead, lifeless vines taken from you and given to others who will actually produce the fruits it was intended to produce. So imagine you're an ethnic Israelite. You're a Jew. And your whole life you've been taught that you as ethnic national Israel, that you are the Lord's vine. You're the Lord's vineyard. He cares for you. He's planted you. He's replanted you. And you've learned this from your infancy. God is the vine dresser. God is the planter. We are the vine. And then you're a disciple of Jesus in an upper room, and in sort of a Darth Vader-esque moment, he tells them the I am your father line and just blows their mind. I am the true vine. And my father is the vine dresser. What is he saying there in verse 1? What's he saying? Again, all these prophetical passages, Isaiah 5 and Jeremiah 2 and others, Matthew 21. Well, one writer said it like this. One very, very straightforward commentator, doesn't have an axe to grind. I'm not even sure what his theological persuasion is on certain things. He said this, Jesus is identifying himself as the true people of God. Jesus identifying himself as the true people of God. I am the true vine. Jesus, he says, he's saying of himself, is Israel. That's what he's saying. That's not replacement theology. That's Jesus. That's what Jesus says. I am the true vine. And when he says true there, he's not meaning true as opposed to false. He's not saying Israel is a false vine. No, he's saying that he's the genuine thing. Just like John the Baptizer was light, but I'm the true light. He's light, but I'm the real deal. Just like God gave manna to the Israelites in the wilderness, but I'm the true bread. I'm the thing which all that bread pointed to. I'm the light which John pointed to. And that ancient vineyard and vine was meant to portray and to picture forth me ultimately. I'm the true vine. My father is the vine dresser. Unfruitful, withered away, dry, good for being burned only according to Ezekiel, Israel was the Lord's vine and vineyard that finds its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus, the true vine. And as the Lord planted and cared for his vine then, so in the same way, he says, so my Father is the vine dresser. It's the same image, but now he's the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. It's really just this verb here, or this noun here. It's a beautiful little noun, georgos. Does it sound like anything to you in English? Georgos? Maybe not. Gorgeous, yeah, gorgeous. God is the one who gives beauty and who snips and who prunes and who waters and who cares. God is the vine dresser. The one who makes the vine what it was intended to be, fruitful and full of life. And it's into this Old Testament and then gospel context, Matthew 21, for example, the vine's taken away and given to another. It's in that context that Jesus says to the Father, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He's contrasting the Pharisees with the disciples. All the false professors, all the false vines within the people of Israel, the ethnic people who are merely outwardly attached, are going to be pruned. They're going to be broken off. They're going to be snipped away. They're going to be gathered up. They're going to be burned. The ones that bear fruit, the disciples, are going to bear even more. Pretty soon here in my backyard, my pomegranate tree is going to go dormant. It's going to literally look like it's good for nothing. But there's a healthy system of roots and the trunk, and there are healthy branches, but it has to be pruned. There's going to be a lot of dead weight on this tree pretty soon. I've got to cut it back. If I don't cut it back, there'll be no life next year, no pomegranates. And those of you who've been to my house recently, you've seen I only have like 5 or 6 this year. I didn't do a good enough job last year pruning my pomegranate tree. I hardly cut it at all, and it was like 20 feet high when spring came around, but nothing happened. There was a lot of sort of outward growth, but not a lot of actual fruit. You prune a tree, the Lord says, for two reasons. Negatively, to cut off what's dead and what's fruitless, and positively, to cause what's alive to be even more fruitful. Jesus says that here. I'm the vine. I'm the true vine, in fact. And we are the branches. Have you ever been talking to a friend, maybe your husband, your wife, maybe your kids, and you're discussing, you know, something, and then it seems like out of the blue, out of nowhere, he or she or they say something that just feels completely out of context. We weren't talking about that. We're talking about this. What does that have to do with this? Nothing it feels like. Nothing it feels like. And so here we are in John 15, and we've been listening into Jesus and his disciples in John, the end of 13 and now 14 and now into 15. They're in this upper room preparing, they're eating Passover, preparing for the Lord's departure, his glorification upon the cross and resurrection and ascension. And he's telling them that he's leaving them. He's going to be absent from them. It's going to be a great blessing to them that he's absent, he's been saying. The Holy Spirit's going to come, the other comforter, the other helper, the other advocate. And if you're sort of tracking in your mind that theme of absence and Jesus saying, no, it's a good thing, trust me, don't be troubled, let not your hearts be troubled, it might feel to you that chapter 15 just kind of like drops in out of the blue, and this imagery of a vine and a vineyard doesn't really fit. You're going to go away, and then all of a sudden you drop this thing about I'm the true vine? What does that have to do with the other thing? He's still explaining the same thing, notice. The same thing. He's going to be absent. And while the disciples, they feel separation from Jesus, in fact, what he's saying is that there's actual union with Jesus. You are going to feel separated from me. I'm leaving you. But don't forget, the Spirit is coming. And you are going to be actually united to me. It's going to look like absence. I will be in heaven, you'll be on earth. But in reality, if I don't go, the blessing of the Spirit can't happen. So he's describing still the same reality, the same struggle, the same feeling that they have of being troubled in their hearts and minds because of Jesus leaving them. And he's saying now to describe that and to give them comfort and hope and meaning and purpose in that absence, he's saying, now you are going to be joined to me just like a vine in a branch, and a branch to a vine. Don't forget this. It feels like separation, but yet there's actual union. Look at the image he gives there in verse 3, where he says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So one of the things we got to grasp here in John 15 is Jesus is not speaking to you and me individualistically. We read John 15, and we're already sort of making the application personally to ourselves. But every time you see these pronouns here, you, in John 15, you might want to circle them all, in fact, the you. He's saying you all. These are plural pronouns. There's not really a good equivalent. I guess if you live in Texas, you say y'all, right? Y'all. There's not a good equivalent in our system of English which makes it a difficult language to learn, I suppose. But he's saying, you all, there, already you all are clean. He's speaking to the disciples. Because of the word that I have spoken to you all. He's not speaking to you and me personally, individualistically. He's speaking to his disciples collectively. And then because of that, he speaks to us collectively as disciples. Now, of course, the collective is made up of individuals, yes, but he's speaking in this larger context of the corporate community, the people of God. Now, look at what he says there. You all already, you all are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. That's going back to chapter 13 when he washed his disciples' feet. And what did he tell them there in verse 10 of chapter 13? He said that they were already clean, except for Judas, of course. That's really important. Verse 3 is really important. Notice, Jesus shifts from speaking in a very general sort of parable-like way in verses 1 and 2, and now in verse 3, he begins to more personally apply what he's saying, telling his disciples that they all together as a group of disciples are clean. Why is that important? Again, he's contrasting the unfruitful branches with them. Fruitful branches. And so when he issues his great imperative, verse 4, when he says to them, abide in me, it's a command. The only way for a branch to be fruitful is to be united to the vine. The only way for us to be fruitful is to be united to Jesus. But keep this in mind. For many of us who come out of backgrounds such as Calvary Chapel, where the first part of verse 4 is heavily emphasized, abide in me. And the force of this imperative, many of us were told this, is for us to self-examine. And I know many precious souls that this verse has caused them to be unsure and full of doubts because of the way it was taught. And instead of being a command, which we'll see has something behind it, it became a question. Am I abiding? And my job as a preacher would have been, if I was in that context, are you abiding? How much are you abiding? How much fruit do you have? How good is your fruit? Is it rotten fruit? Have you pruned your vine lately? Have you pruned your branches lately? Are you abiding? When you only focus on that little snippet of verse 4, abide in me, that imperative verb there, and you do so apart from its overall context, you miss the power to realize the commandments. He's just told these disciples they already are clean. There's no doubt. It's not a hypothetical. You are clean because of my word that I've spoken to you. And then notice the second part of verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. Notice that. There's a mutual abiding, a mutual indwelling, a mutual union together between Jesus and us, the vine and the branches. Do you see that there? Yes, he commands us, abide in me, or the disciples, abide in me. But he makes this comparison, and I. It's not even the normal and word in Greek, the connective. It's a different word. It has a comparison feel to it. And I am abiding in you. You see, what our Lord is saying is this. Is he only saying, or is he saying, only when you abide in me, then I might abide in you? Is that what he's saying? Is he speaking of a hypothetical? If and when you abide, then I will too? Is he saying that? Absolutely not. He's making a link here. Notice the connection. He commands us, the disciples, to abide, but he does this because he's made us clean. And because, verse 4, he already abides in them and us. The power to fulfill the commandment is found in Christ. Do not leave this morning questioning, am I abiding? How much am I abiding? Am I abiding enough? Is my fruit good enough? Have I pruned myself enough? this is not meant to cause you to despair, but to comfort you, that your joy might be full, remember. It's because you are clean in Christ, because you have him abiding in you, that you are enabled to abide in him. The only ones who are going to abide are the ones who have Christ in them, in fact, and those who are clean. And that's why he says in a very generic term there in verse 4 again, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in a vine. He's using that sort of that parable language again. But he applies it to them. Neither can you all unless you all abide in me. Well, what is he saying about abiding? What is it to abide in Christ? J.C. Ryle very helpfully said it like this. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with Christ. To be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, using him as our fountain of life and strength. It's to be joined to him like a branch is joined to the vine. The branch only exists because the vine exists, brothers and sisters. The branch only has life because the vine has life. The branch only has blossoms and eventually fruit because the vine has life and vitality in it. And our Lord brings this Old Testament language back, this Old Testament image back, and he applies it personally to them. I'm the vine, verse 5. I'm the vine, you all are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him. Notice that again. It's mutual. Whoever abides in me and I in him. He's not saying, if you abide, then I'll abide in you. No, we abide in each other. He it is that bears much fruit. This is a statement of fact. It's not hypothetical. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is true of believers. This is true of those who have been made clean. This is true of those in whom Christ abides. He's speaking to his disciples. Judas left. He's speaking to his closest disciples who trust him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But, Pastor, look at verse 6. There's this hypothetical exhortation. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's right out of Ezekiel 19. Unbelieving Israel didn't abide because they were dead. There was no life in them. And our Lord, like the prophet, says that they are going to be gathered up and thrown away. And even the very tense of the verbs here speaks of ultimate, final finality of this gathering and throwing and burning. It's speaking here of the kingdom being torn from them, them being condemned and has been given to another. And this applies not merely to Israel and Jesus' disciples, his community. It applies to the whole New Covenant church. Because within the church, the people of God, whether in its Old Testament manifestation or New Testament, Israel and church, as we call them, it's the same people, the same God, the same promises, and the same reality exists. There are wheat and tares. There are believers and unbelievers. In this period of Jesus' manifestation on earth and his kingdom on earth, his people, Israel and Israel, had Pharisees and disciples. Unbelievers and believers, unfruitful and fruitful, wheat and tares. So again, some say this passage goes against our theology, and we avoid it, but we're not avoiding it. Here we are. In fact, the exhortation of verse 6, the exhortations like verse 6 and many, 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 many others in the New Testament, they're the very means by which God works within his community. The exhortations are the way in which God causes his people to persevere. You may have heard Reformed churches believe once saved, always saved. We don't believe that. Once saved, always saved. That's a false doctrine. It's a doctrine that says that you can say you're a Christian and you can do what you want. That's what once saved, always saved is. You can be saved, but you can't be sanctified. He's Savior, but he's not Lord, is Jesus. No, we believe that we are saved, and by the means of exhortations and sometimes very harsh exhortations, God causes us not to rest upon our laurels, I'm saved and therefore I'm always saved. No, it's through the means of exhortation we're going to persevere. Exhortations don't disprove this basic reality of our theology. It's instrumental to it. There must be exhortations because the covenant people is a mixed bag. Pharisees, disciples, believers, unbelievers, believers. And again, John 15 is not meant to discourage. He's speaking it to his disciples, and it's meant to encourage them. Genuine disciples who are united to the genuine vine. I am the true vine, the genuine vine. You are the genuine branches. He wants to encourage genuine branches to be genuinely fruitful. This should not make us be afraid. This should not make us fear. This should not make us wonder. If we believe. And then notice in verse 7, there's a little subtle shift here. He says, abide in me three times, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. But then in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, if you all abide in me, and my words, notice, my words abide in you all. Ask whatever you wish, whatever you all wish, and it will be done for you all. If you abide in me and my words, notice the subtle little shift. Abiding in Jesus is to abide in his word. How do I abide in Jesus? By his word. I abide in Christ by faith, but tangibly, it's by means of the word and prayer here, we're told. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask, you will pray, it will be done for you. He just said that in chapter 14. Ask and whatever you ask will be given to you. And lifts you to evangelism and salvation and conversions of sinners. Prayer, the word here, and prayer. If my words abide, ask whatever you wish, pray, and it will be done for you. I was just reading about Mary, Queen of Scots. Not Bloody Mary, but another Mary from the 16th century in England. And Mary, Queen of Scots, she was afraid of John Knox. Who wouldn't be afraid of John Knox? You've probably seen a picture of his long beard, right? His beard like down to the ground. He looked very stern. He was a slave, in fact, on a ship, and he had to row, and he was whipped and finally found his freedom. So he was not the nicest person, I would suppose, in polite company. But she feared John Knox. She said, more than any army of 20,000 men. Why? Because she said she feared his prayers. I fear his prayers more than an army of 20,000. Prayer is a powerful weapon. When we understand that the power of prayer is linked to the power of Christ himself. We abide in him by means of his word, hiding it within our hearts, praying to him for the things that please him. They're powerful means to keep us in communion with Christ. And notice who gets the glory for all this. Who gets the glory? It's the pomegranate. Looks shiny, but the pomegranate doesn't praise itself for how large and how red and how juicy are those little seeds inside. It's the one who planted. By this my Father is glorified. Not the vine. Not the branch, not the fruit, but the Father. That you all bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruitfulness is a testimony to the fact that we have been made clean, that we have Christ within us. And notice again, it's all rooted in love, not in fear. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you all. Abide, all of you, in my love. If you all keep my commandments, we saw this earlier in the end of chapter 14, that we love Christ by loving his commands. If you all keep my commands, you will abide. You will all abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. The whole context is encouragement, love, fellowship, mutual fellowship between Jesus and us. We're in him, he's in us. Life, spiritual vitality, exhortation to those who believe to be even more so strong in their faith and more so fruitful. Notice what it's all about then. Notice what it's all about. Again, some take verse 4, abide in me, and it does cause people to doubt. It can be used to cause people to fear because it's wrenched out of its context. These things, verse 11, notice the purpose statement here. These things I've spoken to you all that, circle that that there. That's the purpose for which he speaks this parable, this vine and branch parable. Here's why I've spoken this, that my joy may be in you. Notice that. Just as he's in us, verse 4, he's abiding in us and we are abiding in him, his joy. As his word abides in us and we abide in it, his joy, notice. And your joy. Notice that, my joy and your joy. My joy may be in you, and yours may be full. Jesus speaks this to those already made clean. I want to make that point again. To those already made clean. He writes this to true believers. He spoke this to true believers. Jesus speaks this to those in whom he already abides. If you don't know Jesus, this should make you afraid. If you don't plug yourself into Jesus as a branch to a vine, this should make you wonder, am I abiding? Am I fruitful? And so forth. It should. If you're a believer, this should not. If you're a believer, this should make you want to even more so be alive, even more so be fruitful, even more so abide in the word, even more so abide in prayer. Hearing these words should be a joy to us, Jesus says. I'm leaving you, he tells the disciples again. I'm leaving you. But you're joined to me. I'm going to be far away, but I'm going to be right here with you, joined to you, just like a vine is joined to its branches. What's the purpose of a vineyard? Why do you plant a vineyard? I never tried it, but I think I have a good understanding of why you plant a vineyard. Why would you plant a vineyard? If you've got a big enough backyard, you want to try to plant your own little personal vineyard, why would you do that? I guess you could do it to cover up an ugly fence. I guess you could do it to maybe have a trellis and maybe make it look nice, maybe kind of Mediterranean-style house. But why do you actually plant a vineyard? It's because you want something, right? What do you want? The grapes, and do you use vine grapes, wine grapes as table grapes? No, if you've ever had a wine grape, you know that they don't taste like table grapes. There's a reason why there's table grapes and wine grapes. Why do you plant a wine grape vineyard? Because you want to drink wine. Can I say that in public? Because you want to drink alcohol? Because you want to drink wine, right? What is wine? What is wine a picture of in the Old Testament? Think in your mind back to John 2. What was Jesus' first sign? He went to a wedding, and he turned the water into Welch's, right? Water into wine. The best for last! Usually they would do the opposite, right? They would drink too much, their palate would be numbed, and then they would bring out the bad stuff later, and you wouldn't know the difference. No, he gave the best for last. Wine is a sign in Scripture of joy. Psalm 104, God has planted, given to us human beings to plant vineyards, to enjoy its fruit. Psalm 104 says that. God gave it to us to plant vineyards, to enjoy the fruits of that vineyard in joy. He did a miracle in Cana, his first sign, in fact, in the Gospel of John, because vine, branches, wine, juice, flowing down from mountaintops and hills, it's a symbol and a sign of the joy of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, I've taken the vineyard, Matthew 21, I've taken it from these unfaithful, unfruitful ones who killed my prophets, who were about to kill me, and I'm going to give it to others who are going to be more fruitful than they. And in fact, that image of the prophets of the wine dripping down of the mountains and rushing like rivers down from hills and drinking it and planting it and enjoying it. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm the true vine. You are the branches. I'm saying this that my joy may be in you the joy symbolized by wine in the Old Testament, and that your joy may be full. The Spirit of God has joined you to Jesus, you who trust in him. He's already joined you to him by faith. He lives in you. You live in him. He's made you clean from all your sins, past, present, future, every single sin already wiped away, cleansed. And now he says, abide. Be linked to me. Be joined to me. Don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Be joined to me. Continually cultivate your vineyard, as it were. Grow. Be fruitful to the praise of my great Father and yours. The Spirit's joined you to Jesus so that God would give you eternal joy. Let's pray. Merciful God, gracious Father, we praise you for Jesus, life in him. We pray that you would bless the rest of this day to your glory as we seek to revel in your grace, to be joined together in the joy of Jesus Christ and his wonderful love for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.